Good afternoon, brethren. Nice to see you all. We're getting towards a part of the time of the year that gets very active, busy with the Days of Unleavened Bread and Passover coming up and so forth. And just wanted to take a little time today to answer a question that was asked recently and is asked from time to time. And it's a good question. Through the years, people have asked, why are there splits and schisms in the church? You've heard that question a lot of times, I'm sure. So if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17 through 19. I'm reading from the New Living Translation today. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you. This is Paul writing to the Corinthians. For it sounds as if more than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. But of course, there must be divisions. Now, here's the answer to the question. We'll get it right up front, so if we can't pick it up throughout the message, you'll know what it is now, and I'll repeat it at the end. But verse 19 says, but of course there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. So there are tests that come, tests and trials that come to churches and congregations and organizations to test us, to see who is approved of God. Now, Corinth was a Gentile church. So we might expect that there were divisions and problems and so forth with a Gentile church. And it did have its own trials, which Paul was referring to there. But the church in Jerusalem, we would think, would be a good model to have to follow, wouldn't we? I mean, it was the good old days of the church. We don't have any records or agendas of meeting minutes to review, but there are clues scattered throughout the New Testament that we can put together. And what I'd like to do today is to connect some of those dots and show you that the first century church at Jerusalem had its own challenges and similar. Well, it had challenges when it came to culture, tradition, and doctrine. And we might not expect that. But it was similar to the modern Church of God, and that we're quite familiar with over the years. There's nothing new under the sun. What has happened before will happen again. Notice, if you will, in chapter 8 of Acts, I want to begin here, and it may seem like we're moving away from the topic to begin with, but I think you'll see that it will come around and come together. In Acts 8, we read here the introduction to Saul. Saul was one of the witnesses, it says in verse 1, regarding persecution and scattering of the believers. A great wave of persecution. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. He agreed completely. And a great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem. And all the believers, except for the apostles, were scattered through the regions of Judea, Samaria, and Samaria. Now let's drop down to verse 4. But the believers who were scattered, look, notice, they preached the gospel, the good news about Jesus, wherever they went. This is the first recorded split in the church, a geographical one as it is. And although the seeds of the doctrinal splits and problems were already sown in the church by an influential group of Old Covenant Christians from the sect of the Pharisees. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about that before, that there was a contingency of Pharisees that made up a portion of the first century church in Jerusalem. but there certainly were. And they were very well steeped in the customs and traditions of Judaism and caused problems for the brethren. We notice, move ahead to John 12. The book of John, we'll see here something you might not have particularly noticed, but one of the dots that we want to connect in this story today. John 12, verses 42 and 43. Many people did believe in him, however, speaking of Jesus, including some of the Jewish leaders, but they wouldn't admit it for fear of the Pharisees would expel them from the synagogue, for they loved human praise more than the praise of God, speaking of those who believed about Jesus. The New King James Version of that particular two verses says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, we know, we've read in times past about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two recognized Jewish leaders from the synagogues, and believe both, well, Nicodemus for sure is a Pharisee, whether or not Joseph of Arimathea was Sadducee or Pharisee, not really clear. But nevertheless, they were the two who went to Pilate and claimed the body of Jesus and buried him and did that. But they weren't the only ones who believed. We'll return a little bit later to these Jewish Christians a little later. But first, I want to pick back up in Acts 8. Where we were just a little bit ago, to talk about Saul here. And Saul's initial influence on the church of God, and especially the church in Jerusalem. And we begin in Acts 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now, some devout men came and buried Stephen with great mourning. So here's an example that predates Joseph and Nicodemus getting the body of Jesus. With some men, it doesn't tell us who they were, but came forth to get Stephen and bury him. But Saul, on the other hand, was going everywhere to destroy the church. And he went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them into prison. Now, moving down to chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, it says that, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest, and he requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation in the arrest of any followers of the way he found there. He wanted to bring them, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. And as he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone down around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" This is the story, of course, and we're going to skip ahead here a bit of Saul's conversion and how God got his attention. You know, some of us, it's a little harder to get our attention than it is others. Some of you get it with a little tap on the shoulder and a little whisper. Some people like me need a 2x4 smacked up in their head, and that was kind of the way it was with Saul. In chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, it says, "Meanwhile, Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest." I'm sorry, I read that. I wanted to move down to verse 23 through 31. Acts 9, 23 through 31. "After a while, some of the Jews plotted together to kill him." This was after his conversion, and he began to preach in Damascus in the synagogues there and to be bold about the Savior, Jesus being the Messiah. And they were watching for him day and night. These were the Jews, of course, looking for him day and night at the city gate so they could murder him. But Saul was told about their plot. And so during the night, some of the other believers came and talked to him, and they brought a large basket when they dropped him in an opening in the wall down to the outside of the city so that he could escape. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, he tried to meet with the believers. And they welcomed him with wide open arms, the killer of our brethren. No, no, it says he tried to meet with them, but they were all afraid of him. And they didn't believe that he had truly become a believer. They thought he was pretending to be so, to get in with them and to spy out where the leadership was and to do more damage to the church. And then when Saul arrived in Jerusalem, verse 26, he tried to meet with them and they were afraid and they didn't believe he had become a believer. But then Barnabas brought him to the apostles and told them how Saul had seen the Lord on the way to Damascus and how the Lord had spoken to Saul. He also told them that Saul had preached boldly in the name of Jesus in Damascus. And so Saul stayed with the apostles and went all around Jerusalem with them, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He debated with some Greek-speaking Jews, but they tried to murder him. When the believers heard about this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus, his hometown. They sent Saul away because he was stirring up so much trouble, as it were, the response from the established folks in the established religion were out to kill him, and he was causing problems for other believers. Then the church, it says in verse 31, then had peace throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. And it became stronger as the believers lived in the fear of the Lord, and with the encouragement of the Holy Spirit, it also grew in numbers. Now Saul was sent away to Tarsus after coming to Jerusalem, and there are various ideas from the commentators of how long he stayed there, but it was anywhere, it seems, from 6 to maybe as much as 9 years that he was there. And while the Bible is silent about what he did during those years, I think we can look at his example and in other cases here and surmise that he did not sit twiddling his thumbs. He was busy preaching the gospel around in the synagogues and as much as he could there. But then he was called back, and Barnabas went and got him to come and help to spread the gospel to the Gentile church. And as a part of this, his name was changed now to Paul, was captured, arrested, brought before various local officials, and in his defense before Agrippa, which we read about in Acts 26, verses 14 and 16, Acts 26, 14 to 16, says that when he was making his defense before Agrippa, he was basically telling him his story of how he came to be a Christian and to be preaching what he was. And he says, when we had all fallen to the ground, this is on the road to Damascus, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. And so I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will yet reveal to you. That's an important phrase right there. The things which I will yet reveal to you. Jesus was going to reveal certain things to Paul that he didn't reveal directly to others. Notice in Galatians, Paul once again is kind of filling in the story, the chronology. I hope I have easy enough for you to follow today, but we have to jump around because he put part of it in Galatians, and some of it Luke included in Acts. But in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he writes, "Dear brothers and sisters, I want you to understand that the gospel message I preach is not based on mere human reasoning. We didn't sit down and discuss this back and forth and debate it and come up with it." He says, verse 12, "I received my message from no human source. No human source. And no one taught me. Instead, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ." None of the other apostles could say that. They spent time with Jesus and learned from him, but not to the degree and the depth that Paul did when he went to Arabia, and we'll cover that in a moment. But let's move down in Galatians 1, verse 13 through 20. "You know what I was like when I followed the Jewish religion, how I violently persecuted God's church, and I did my best to destroy it. I was far ahead of my fellow Jews in my zeal for the traditions of my ancestors. But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by his marvelous grace, that it pleased him to reveal his son to me, so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to Gentiles. And when this happened, I did not rush out to consult with any human being." Verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to consult with those who were apostles before me." Didn't go to Jerusalem to see what he ought to be preaching, what ought to be teaching. He says, Instead, I went into Arabia, and later I returned to the city of Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went to Jerusalem to get to know Peter. And I stayed with him for 15 days. The only other apostle I met at the time was James, the Lord's brother. I declare before God that what I'm writing to you is not a lie." Paul did not have to go to Jerusalem to get instruction from the other apostles. Jesus revealed directly to him what he needed to know and what he was to preach. So on his second trip to Jerusalem, after this 3 years in the desert and being personally taught by the revelations of Jesus, we pick up the story in Acts 21. Acts 21, verses 15 through 22. Acts 21, verse 15, will begin. "After this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem." And speaking of he and Barnabas and his traveling companions. "Some believers from Caesarea accompanied us, and they took us to the home of Manson, a man originally from Cyprus and one of the early believers. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James, and all the elders of the Jerusalem church were present." So this time, he didn't meet with just Peter and saw James, but he met with all of the elders who were part of the Jerusalem church. Verse 19, "After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things that God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry." His ministry in Damascus, in Syria, in Antioch, and perhaps in Tarsus. And he told them what had been happening, gave a report to them. And people had responded positively among the other churches as they had visited along the way to Jerusalem to do this. But after hearing this, verse 20, they praised God. But notice what it says next. "And then they said, you know, dear brother, that's good what you've done and accomplished and what God has done through you. But how many thousands of Jews have also believed? And they all follow the law of Moses very seriously. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you're teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. I don't know about you, but I had never really considered that the church in Jerusalem had thousands of Jews who were converted Jews as a part of the congregation. We don't see anything in Acts about that, how they handled it, how many synagogues they had or what they did. But here's a statement, and perhaps it's inflated because they're trying to compare what they had done versus him. I don't know. I can't make that statement definitively. But they brought it up, and so they had a problem with these Judaizers influencing the church at Jerusalem. Paul's third trip to Jerusalem 14 years later. We pick up once again back in Galatians 2, verses 1 through 12. It says, then 14 years later, after all these other things that he's gone through on description here to the Galatians, I went back to Jerusalem again, this time with Barnabas and Titus, so they came along too. And I went there because God revealed to me that I should go. They weren't sitting around the campfire at night, and he and Barnabas and Titus discussing what they should do next. And said, well, why don't we go to Jerusalem and talk with the apostles down there? That wasn't the way it went. By revelation, the New King James says, he went to Jerusalem under inspiration of God and revelation. While I was there, I met privately with those who considered to be leaders of the church and shared with them the message I had been preaching to the Gentiles. I wanted to make sure that we were in agreement for fear that all my efforts had been wasted and I was running the race for nothing. I would submit to you as we looked and we've connected these dots and see this, that when they wanted to compare to see that they were in agreement, that Paul was once again under revelation and inspiration, the superior student, if you will, of Jesus. He had been taught personally for 3 years in the Arabian desert. He knew what was newer, if there are any changes or anything, than the Jerusalem church knew. That's what I gather from these examples and what we have recorded for us. So if there was anything that was going to be off, I would suggest it was not what Paul was doing, but it would be the approach that they had taken. But they found that they were all in agreement either way. In verse 3, and they supported me and did not even demand that my companion Titus be circumcised, though he was a Gentile. Even that question came up only because some so-called Christians there, false ones, really, who were secretly brought in. They sneaked in to spy on us and to take away the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. They wanted to enslave us and force us to follow Jewish regulations. But we refused to give in to them for a single moment. We wanted to preserve the truth of the gospel message for you. And the leaders of the church had nothing to add to what I was preaching. By the way, their reputation as great leaders made no difference to me, for God has no favorites. Instead, they saw that God had given me the responsibility of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as they'd given Peter also the responsibility of preaching to the Jews. For the same God who worked through Peter as an apostle to the Jews also worked through me as an apostle to the Gentiles. In fact, in verse 9 now, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church, recognized the gift God had given me, and they accepted Barnabas and me as their co-workers. They encouraged us to keep preaching to the Gentiles while they continued their work with the Jews. Their only suggestion was that we keep on helping the poor, which I always have been eager to do. And speaking of the influence of the Pharisee Christians in the church at Jerusalem, the highly respected Christian historian F.F. Bruce, in chapter 22 of his New Testament history, that chapter is entitled The Jerusalem Decree, provides support for the influence of Christian Pharisees at the Jerusalem church. Among the many thousands of Jewish converts was a powerful contingency of rabbinically taught Pharisees, educated men of experience dealing with matters of the law. And who were in the leadership positions? The fishermen, Peter, James, and John. Even the leadership was influenced by these Christian Pharisees. And I say that and support it by reading Galatians 2. Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. You know the story. Peter had been in Antioch for some time and had eaten with the Gentiles. And now when others came up from Jerusalem, he stopped doing that, and Paul had to confront him with it. But to read verses 11 through 14, "But when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile Christians who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some friends of James came," and elsewhere that tells us there were Pharisees, "they came with James's agreement and his support, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of this criticism from these people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. And as a result, other Jewish Christians who followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And when I saw that they were not following the truth of the gospel message, I said to Peter in front of all the others, 'Since you, a Jew by birth, have discarded the Jewish laws and are living like a Gentile, why are you now trying to make Gentiles follow Jewish tradition?'" Now, while the text is kind of subtle on this point, let me emphasize what I would call the backstory, the influence of the Christian Pharisees. How influential were they? Well, James approved of their insistence that firsthand evidence was needed against Paul and Barnabas with regard to this teaching of not circumcising. And in this kind of debate, it was kind of like David against Goliath, the fishermen against the rabbinically taught experts in the law. And the fishermen didn't have the education, the background, or the gravitas to debate these highly educated Jews. And they were powerful enough to influence James to authorize and dispatch some of their group to Antioch to spy on Paul. What did Peter and the other Jews at Antioch do when the Jerusalem group arrived? They abandoned their Gentile brethren and refused to eat with them. But Paul didn't back off one inch in his insistence that circumcision was unnecessary. Let's pick up the story in Acts 15. Acts 15, of course, is the Jerusalem conference. But we'll also notice the influence of the Christian Pharisees here again. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch in Syria, this is Acts 15, verses 1 through 5. While they were at Antioch in Syria, some men from Judea arrived and they began to teach the believers, "Unless you're circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved." And Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and the elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem, and they stopped along the way in Phoenicia and Samaria to visit with other believers. They told them, much to everyone's joy, that the Gentiles too were being converted. When they arrived at Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and the elders. They reported everything that God had done through them. But then some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. Now, although Peter, James, and John and others in the congregation disagreed with the Pharisees regarding circumcision, they did not have the background to debate these, once again, highly educated Pharisees who were steeped in the customs and traditions of Jerusalem, of Judaism, insisting Gentiles had to become Jews before becoming Christians, as well as continuing to follow the customs and traditions of the Jews. There was only one apostle who had the background and the experience to take on this challenge. The apostle Paul was the smartest guy in the room when he walked in. Acts 26, verses 4 and 5. Acts 26, verse 4 and 5. As the Jewish leaders were well aware, I was given a thorough... Now this is supporting my statement that Paul had the background and the experience to take these guys on and to beat them at their own game, so to speak. I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. In Philippians, Paul wrote, in verses 1 through 6 of Philippians, "Whatever happens, my dear brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord and never get tired of telling you these, I never get tired of telling you these things, and I do it to safeguard your faith. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators," which is a euphemism for the circumcisers, spoke of it as mutilation, "who say you must be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship the Spirit by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Jesus Christ has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. Though I could have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more." So he's pointing out that if you want to go down that road and compare your notes of who's got what, "I was circumcised," chapter or verse 5, "when I was 8 days old. I am pure blood citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demanded the strictest obedience to Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault." The New King James Version says, "blamelessly." Galatians 1, verse 13 and 14. "For you have heard my former conduct in Judaism." This is, once again, he's referring back to his defense. "How I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." In verse 14, "and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers." He had the gravitas. He had the experience. He had what it took to debate these Judaizers, as they're referred to often. The result of these meetings was the agreement. The Judaizers continued to be a thorn in the side of the Gentile churches, however. You know, they decided that circumcision was unnecessary, and Paul and Barnabas accepted that, along with some restrictions that to the Gentiles really didn't mean a lot, but eating things that were strangled and eating things with blood those two things were very offensive to Jews, and so it was a means of giving something back, if you will, in the negotiation, I'm going to suggest. Because they got the big thing. Circumcision was supposed to no longer be a hurdle to have to get over for the Gentiles. But what was the third one? Oh, sexual immorality. And that, as you can understand, in the Gentile churches or churches and religions, sex and prostitutional sex and so forth was a part of a lot of that religion. And so there was a tendency, and many of these people were coming out of those religions to be a part of the Church of God. And so that Paul accepted those and went about his business and spread the gospel. But notice in Philippians and the Colossians as well, the Pharisees, some of them at least, did not give up. They kind of went underground. And they would work secretly against the leadership of the church. And I gather that from connecting these dots. Philippians 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." So he was answering a situation there in Philippi about those who came and were still pushing the idea that you had to be circumcised to be a Christian. Colossians makes it even more clear in Colossians 2, verses 8 through 17. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were circumcised, with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with him in baptism, in which you were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or new moons or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." I'm going to suggest to you that the source of this problem was the Jewish Christians, the Old Covenant Christians, if you will, wanting to hold on to their traditions about Sabbaths and new moons and how they were observed and so forth. In First Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you speak, all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And now I say this, that each of you says, 'I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Those are rhetorical questions, of course, and the answer to which is no. I would submit to you that there have always been and probably always be Old Covenant Christians, Pharisees, if you will, in the church. We've had our share in UCG with old school hardliners who sought to promote themselves and to steal the freedom of Jesus Christ, and it's led to several splits through the years. They tend to spring up sometimes as we get close to the days of unleavened bread by placing an emphasis of burden of physical removal of leavening rather than acknowledging that removal of sin is the role and the work of Jesus. I just suggest try not to be one of them. The answer that I gave you to the original question, were there trials in the church and why is there, is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 19. I told you we would repeat it at the end of the message. But in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds as if more harm than good is done when you meet together. First, I hear that there are divisions among you as you meet as a church, and to some extent I believe it. Verse 19, but of course, there must be divisions among you so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. May God recognize you as you go forward. Amen.